Obviously, the theme of the words of our text in verse 9 is strengthening weak hands. Nehemiah was involved in a work of reconstruction in the city of Jerusalem. I'm sure that you're familiar with the background to these events. Under Zerubbabel, there had been a return of some of the captivity that had begun the work of building the temple. Under Ezra, temple worship was reformed and restored. And then a third phase of that restoration from captivity involved Nehemiah's work coming to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It was a work that really had at its heart the re-establishing of a separatist identity on the part of the people of God. At the heart of the city was the temple, now built and functioning. And Nehemiah begins to rebuild the city around the temple, building the walls of the city, even before they gave a great deal of thought to the reconstruction of the houses, although some effort had been put into that at an earlier time. But he's rebuilding the walls, as it were, drawing again the boundary lines of the city, re-establishing that separate identity once more for the people of God in their capital city. That work of reconstruction had made very rapid progress. It had been blessed by God to that end, despite the opposition of rogues like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and other henchmen that lined themselves up with those three champions of the opposition to the work of God that Nehemiah was engaged in. In verse 15, as we have read in the chapter 6, we read that the wall was finished in 52 days. In a very, very short space of time, intense labor had gone into the reconstruction of the ruined sections of the wall. And although at the point that we are actually thinking of in chapter 6, the masonry work is done, but the doors have not yet been hung upon the gates. So there has been a lot accomplished, but the work is still vulnerable. The walls have been rebuilt, but at the various gates that were around the city, there's still open access into the city. There's not full and complete security yet. There's still a way for the enemies to get into the city. So we're probably at a point where we are a few days short of the 52-day period. But a lot has been accomplished in those 52 days. A lot has been accomplished up to the point even where we have reached at the point of our text. There has been opposition. Nehemiah and his helpers have had to deal with mockery, with scorn. They have had physical difficulties to contend with as the people grow weary. Chapter 4, verse 2 speaks of, although it's the reported words of their enemies, wilt thou revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? But all that work had to be done. Stones and that were required to be restored to the walls, those stones that were out of place, that were in the heaps of rubble and under the ashes of the city that had been burned, those stones had to be recovered and then rebuilt into the wall. There were the strength of the bearers of burdens was decayed in chapter 4, verse 10, because of the rubbish. There was a great weariness among the people at times as they labored intensely over this 52-day period to rebuild the walls. There were spiritual issues to be dealt with as well, as chapter 5 indicates. The greed of the nobles of the people who were charging extortionate interest of the poor of the land. There were the lingering effects of famine, chapter 5 makes clear as well. And sometimes in very difficult circumstances, Nehemiah and his helpers had labored in the rebuilding of the wall. But great things had been accomplished. Sometimes I think we tend to get hung up on a consideration of the difficulties. And we look at things and we say how much opposition there is. How many hardships there are. How difficult it is to make progress in the work of God. All that would have been true. And yet, it is proper for us to take time just to stop and to take stock and to say, well, with Nehemiah's case, just 52 days have passed by, and yes, it's been hard, and there's been tough labor, and there's been difficult circumstances to contend against, but we've accomplished something. The walls of the city are almost completed at this point. We've come a long way. At first, what had seemed an impossible task is now on the point of completion, and within a very short time frame indeed. It's good to take time just to stop and thank the Lord and say, Lord, it's been tough at times, but thank God we've got somewhere. Thank the Lord we've accomplished something. And although there may be very much to do in our own work, still that lies before us, we can say, Lord, thank you that we have come some way. We've made some progress. There's been something done. But the enemy now makes a concerted push to prevent the completion of the work. The doors are about to be hung on the gates, and when those doors are hung up on the open sections of the wall, Nehemiah's work will be largely done. The city will be secure. A separatist identity and security will once more be restored to the cause of God in Jerusalem. And the enemy, recognizing that Nehemiah is getting close to accomplishing his objective, launch a concerted push to prevent it and to hinder the work by piling on as much pressure as they can to weaken the hands of the people, to hinder the work and to bring it to a stop, even though it's at an advanced stage at this point. You see, the work of God never really gets beyond the point. This side of eternity never gets beyond the point where it is not vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. And Nehemiah, as he faces up to this push, this challenge, at this advanced stage in the work, this push by his enemies, he prays a very short, simple prayer. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And I want us to think of this text, the verse 9 of Nehemiah 6, and look at Nehemiah's prayer in the context here, his cry, the cry of his soul, for strength to finish the work that God had called him to. Two very simple thoughts that we're going to pursue for a while tonight. First of all, it is the aim of the enemies of God to hinder our work for Him. A very simple observation, and yet it's one that has practical importance for us at every stage in the work of God that we are called to engage in. They all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Here is the aim of the enemies of God. Now you'll see the tactics that they used here. They used the tactics of intimidation, bullying, threatening tactics designed to cause fear. That's what course they follow here as they set out to hinder the work of God. They come with these great swelling words intimidating the builders, intimidating Nehemiah, causing fear. You'll see in the verse 4 that four times a subtly threatening summons was sent to Nehemiah by Sanballat and his cronies to invite him to a conference. Nehemiah had enough wit to know that they thought to do me mischief. He could read between the lines. It on the surface was just a nice letter that said, come and let's meet together. Let's have a little parley. Let's have a conversation. Let's discuss a few things. And Nehemiah had the wit to know that there are certain people that even to talk with them is a threat. Even to talk with them poses a danger both to himself and to the work of God. He knew the work would stop. For him to take time to go and talk to these boys would have meant the work was hindered, his own well-being was threatened, and he had no reason, therefore, to yield to their invitation, but he discerns the threat involved and he refuses it. Four times, one after the other. There's a level of consistency, you see, that is required in such a thing, to refuse the overtures and the advances of the enemies of God as they would seek to entice us to abandon the work, the separatist work that God has called us to. Here are fellows that are just really like the ecumenists of today. Let's have a little parley, let's sit down and talk together, and don't you worry about rebuilding the walls. Don't you worry about trying to draw the lines of demarcation again. If there's one thing the enemies of God hate, it is a separatist people, a people who are going to say, I'm on God's side and there's the line and you're on the other side. They don't like that. And here was this nice little ecumenical endeavor, but for all the sweetness of ecumenism, there's always a sting in it. And never you forget that. When you hear these boys talking in our day with their honeyed words and their nice platitudes and urging unity and urging conference and talking together, and maybe they might modernize it a little and say, well, why don't we meet for coffee sometime? We can have a little talk. And don't you be so keen to draw the lines of separation. Well, let's discern in that the threat. A threat to us personally, a threat to the work of God. And they follow that up with a fifth letter, an open letter. It seems to be now a more official, perhaps an officially published letter in the hand of Sanballat's servant. And it contains the most outrageous allegations made against Nehemiah and the work that he is engaged in. It's a letter containing these allegations that threatens dire political and legal implications and consequences. It is reported. Nothing like quoting a reliable source. Here's rumors off the grapevine. But they're going to take official action on the basis of these rumors. That thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. We have heard these reports, most likely they just invented them. They made them up and then they put them down in this fashion. I have met people and they're pretty good at that. They make up a story and then they say, we have heard a story, a report that says, you did this, you said the other thing. Well, poor old Nehemiah had exactly the same thing to contend with. And what legal implications there are here, what political consequences there are if these allegations are put to the king, Nehemiah denies them. They are a blatant and deliberate lie. There is a misrepresentation of what he is about, and I think even a misrepresentation of the words of the prophets. There may be some basis in fact in what is said here about the prophets. No doubt there were prophets, good men, among those who were helping Nehemiah. Certainly there were in a former generation. We have Haggai and Zechariah laboring with Zerubbabel and encouraging the hearts of the people of God as they preached, because this was a spiritual work. And I have no doubt that there were prophets preaching even during Nehemiah's time and encouraging the hearts of the people. Sanballat says, these prophets are saying, Nehemiah is a king. There's a king in Judah. And Nehemiah is trying to build his own little empire. I got to thinking about this in recent days, and maybe they did preach about a king. Because you see, at every stage in the work of God, What is the doctrine that encourages the people to do what God has called them to? It is the doctrine of Christ the King. Take, for example, the words of Zechariah, who preached at an earlier stage when Zerubbabel was doing his work, at an earlier time, maybe a century before Nehemiah's day. What did Zerubbabel preach about? One of the themes, or what did Zechariah preach about? One of the great themes of Zechariah's book is Christ the King. Now you have those well-known words in Zechariah 9, the verse 9. Behold, thy King cometh, riding upon the ass, upon the foal of the ass. You have the coming of Christ as the King in the latter chapters of Zechariah's prophecy. And it just may be that what Sanballat is talking about here has some basis in fact. There were prophets there who were preaching to the people about the King. Now, they misrepresented their words and applied what was said to Nehemiah, which was a scandalous thing. Nehemiah and his people were there as the servants of the God of heaven. We, his servants, will arise and build. They're there as servants of the King, rebuilding the city of the King, the city of the great King. And it might just be that these men did preach about Christ, preach of a King. And yet those words and that message is misrepresented and twisted and used as a means to accuse Nehemiah of building a little empire for himself. This is the kind of tactics that the enemies of God may resort to. We may well find ourselves on the receiving end of such allegations. Many a child of God has, where there is a deliberate misrepresentation of the work that they are about, a deliberate misrepresentation of the church, a deliberate misrepresentation of their lifestyle. We are living in a day when more and more the people of God who are living by Scripture, seeking to regulate their homes, their children, their lives by the Word of God, are being viewed as a weird cultish sect. A bunch of weirdos. Mainstream Christianity is becoming so much more worldly and apostate and imbibing the ideas of the world, and those who, dare we use the word, are fundamentalists, as far as believing what the Bible actually says and want to practice what it says, becoming more and more candidates for a loony asylum. That's what it's coming to. Lock them up for the safety of society. There is a perverting of what the work of God is about and the people of God are about. And you see, the tactics that these men used caused real fear. They had the potential to cause fear. We recognize that. But that's not what's spoken of here. Nehemiah doesn't say, we were in danger of becoming afraid. He said, we were afraid. Literally, we trembled. They all made us afraid. They made us tremble. There was real fear here. This was not just a potential threat or the likely outcome of what was being said. These men knew real fear. The enemy adopted intimidation as its main tactic, and it made the people of, they made the people of God to fear. Now, what was the motive of the enemy in this whole business? It was to hinder the work. Now, the people of God, Nehemiah and his helpers here, felt the attack of the enemy personally. You see, there's a reference there to their hands, my hands. The hands of the people of God came under attack. They felt it. They felt the strength being sapped out of their soul and even physically being hindered in the work that they were engaged in because of the attack of the enemy. Yet the motive behind the attack was not a personal one. In other words, Sanballat wasn't getting at Nehemiah just because of what Nehemiah was as an individual. Sanballat was getting at Nehemiah and the others because of their identity with the work of God. If Nehemiah and his helpers had been out doing anything else in the world but building the walls of Jerusalem, Sanballat and his crowd would have had nothing to say to them. Now here's an encouraging thing. Here's something that really brings cheer to the heart of the child of God, even when they come under opposition and attack and are made to tremble because of the opposition of the enemies of God to his work. It's not about me personally. It's not that I'm such an obnoxious person and character in and of myself that I attract the opposition of the world. It's because I'm part of the work of God. Now that's an encouraging thing. It is an encouraging thing to think that I come under the notice and the opposition of the enemies of God simply because I am linked up with the work of God. I, in their eyes, am on God's side. I am linked up with God Himself, part of His cause, part of His work, and that's an encouraging thing. That delights the heart of the Christian. Even though there's opposition to be faced, I'm part of the cause of God. That's why the disciples rejoiced, if you remember, in Acts chapter 5 and the verse 41. And after they had been beaten and they had been punished because they were preaching Christ, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That recognition that anything that we suffer for Christ's sake is not because of anything in us, but because we're identified with the work of God. And as we recognize that, that is an encouraging thing. That brings great comfort. Yes, there's affliction to be faced and opposition to be faced. But if we can say it's for Jesus' sake, if we can say it's because I'm part of the work of God, my, there's a sweetness even in the stripes that we may well be caused or called upon to bear. Like Peter and John, we can rejoice that we're counted worthy. We're part of Christ's kingdom, part of His cause here upon the earth. And it's that simple fact that draws down the ire of the enemy upon our head. You'll see in verse 9 that this was the concentrated single purpose of all of the enemies that they faced. They all made us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened from the work that it be not done. That was the enemy's desire. It's single focus. There was any number of them. There were hundreds of them. In one passage, there is the army of Samaria under the command of Sanballat referred to. There might well have been thousands of them. But to a man, here was their desire. We're going to put pressure on Nehemiah. We're going to put pressure on those that are helping him because we want to see the work of God stopped. That's the rationale of the devil's crowd. And so we ask ourselves, what state are our hands in? What state is our heart in? Have we been made to fear? Have we been made to tremble because of the opposition that we face? Are our hands strong in the work, or are they limp and hanging by our sides? We've been intimidated to quit. Well, that's the position that Nehemiah and his people found themselves right on the verge of. The pressure was building on their hands. It was getting too hot to do the work of God. Things were heating up. The enemy was putting on the pressure. And Nehemiah recognizes these men are out to stop the work of God. We need to recognize that that's the agenda, that's the motive behind anything and everything that would intimidate us from living as we should live and doing what God has called us to do. It is the desire of our enemies to stop the progress of the work of God. And they pursue that agenda by making it difficult for us to do the work that God has called us to. Where are our hands? Are they in the work? Or have they fallen down limply hanging at our sides because we've been intimidated by the enemies of God? But I want you to notice, secondly, Nehemiah's response to this attack was simply to pray. Now, that's not all he did. Chapter 4, for example, records some earlier precautions that he had taken. The verse 21 of chapter 4. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us, put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. A number of different steps that Nehemiah took. Practical measures. Sensible precautions. He armed the half of the servants. He had the laborers labor with the sword in one hand, and they built with one hand, and they held a weapon with another hand. He had those who normally commuted to the work, living outside the city and traveling in, then to build during the day and then go home at night. He had them all stay in the city so as to increase the personnel in the city, so as to give a little extra security that way. And then they were constantly vigilant, not even putting off their clothes at the night time, but remaining alert, remaining on guard day and night. These were practical matters that he attended to. But then, that's all done. That's as far as he can go now. And there is a sense in which we must do all that is humanly possible to see the work of God protected and to guard ourselves and preserve ourselves, to take those common sense measures and precautions that are necessary for the work of God to go on. But there comes a point when, like Nehemiah, we recognize, Lord, my hands are failing. The pressure's building. It's like what happens whenever we pick up a great big heavy box and we can carry it for a little bit, but we feel it starting to slip. We feel our grip starting to loosen, and we know if we don't get this thing set down now, there's going to be an almighty disaster. Nehemiah feeling the strength slipping out of his hands. The burden's becoming too much. The heat and the pressure that the enemy is putting upon him is just getting a little too much here. He must pray. He must pray. The attack of the enemy, you see, drove him to prayer. In the fear, in the trembling, we may be even able to use the word panic. In the panic of the situation, he did not forget God. He didn't forget God. While it was necessary for him to do what was sensible and what was wise, he didn't forget God. And he prays. Now, sometimes we look at a little prayer like this in the verse 9 and we get the wrong idea entirely. Nehemiah just says, it's a one-liner, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And we get the wrong idea about prayer. We think that we can just sort of run into God's presence, speak a one-liner prayer, and go back to the work. That's not really how it works at all. The fact is that it worked the very opposite way. Because there is evident here, it is evident from this simple fact that Nehemiah was in tune with God at this point so that when the need arose, he could fire off this little prayer to heaven. But he could only do that because he had already spent time in prayer. He was already in the place of fellowship with God. There already had been a conversation going on between Nehemiah and the Lord all the way through here. And he was now in the place that when an extra need arose, he could turn instantly to God and pray. Just as one little petition. We know anything about prayer, we know that it does require preparation of heart to really get to that place where we're doing business with God. But Nehemiah had that preparation done. So many of God's people find themselves suddenly sometimes in circumstances where they need to pray and they have to scramble about so much and so long trying to find where the Lord is and to get into the presence of God and get themselves in a right state to pray that the disaster's long past before they even get to the point of being able to pray. Not Nehemiah. Here is a sudden push by the enemy, but Nehemiah is in tune with God to the point where he can turn instantly to God. He's living in the presence of God. And it's as if the Lord's at his hand. He can turn around instantly to the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, my hands are coming under pressure. You need to do something." This little prayer is indicative of the fact that Nehemiah had spent time in prayer. And as the pressure comes on, he prays again. You see how precise his petition is here? He's very specific. He addresses a specific need. The enemy targets his hands. He prays for his hands. In other words, he prays for exactly and precisely the need of the moment. He sees the precise need. He addresses it in prayer. He doesn't sort of beat around the bush in prayer. And doesn't enter into a great long, prolonged, drawn-out treatise on the needs of the city. No, Lord, here's the point of attack. Here's what needs to be done. It would be a very wonderful thing if we were to learn to pray in that fashion. To learn to discern with some degree of precision what is being attacked and address that particularly in prayer. Prayer is the means of strengthening our hands in the work. Nehemiah recognized that. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to go on a tea break or a coffee break. I'm going to take a half day off and go home and recuperate. There's pressure being brought to bear upon me. I think I need to take time out and regroup and collect my thoughts and refresh myself. Maybe take an early night and come back to it in the morning. I need to pray." Lord, that's the answer. It is as we wait upon the Lord that we renew our strength. And that strength that is necessary to resist the attack of the enemy and to resist every pressure that will be brought to bear upon us in order to bring the work of God to a halt, we need to learn to pray in order to be able to resist it. He needed power that only God could supply. "Now, Lord, strengthen my hand." There was power, there was strength that he needed to finish the work that he knew he could only obtain from God. Now the work was almost done. The walls are built, just the doors to hang. Maybe at this point the doors are already fabricated. They're ready just to put into place, hang them on the hinges in the gates of the wall. The point is this, even though he's so close, he can't just grit his teeth and finish it. If he's going to finish it, there's maybe only a day or two's work left, but he needs the power of God to finish it. And no matter how close we may have come to completing our work, to seeing it through to a successful conclusion, no matter how close we may be to that, we need the power of God. We can't sort of just make it through if we can only make it through another day. No, we'll not even be able to do that. We need to have the power of God for the work to advance, for the work to go forward, such as the opposition that the work of God faces in these days. We cannot make it through a single day without the power of God. To go back to the book of the Acts, in Acts chapter 4, the opposition was running very high, and the church was giving themselves to prayer and saying, "Now, Lord, will you look at their threatenings? Will you hear their words? Will you see what they're doing? And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Just give us the strength, Lord, to do what you've called us to do by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Lord, just reach out your hand and do something. We need God's power. We read that when they finished praying, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It is the power of God that we need in order to carry through the work that God has given to us in the face of the opposition that is ranged against us. I know we have referred already to what it was that threatened and intimidated Nehemiah, but in one sense, it wasn't very much, was it? Four wee letters, followed by a fifth one. And you know, it often doesn't take very much for our hands to become weak to the point where we're ready to quit. It doesn't take much. And we need the power of God. Because we don't have resources of our own. We need the power of heaven. You'll see that this was an intensely personal prayer. That's emphasized by a contrast within the verse. Notice the contrast between their hands and my hands. The enemy said, we're going to target their hands, the hands of all the workers. We're going to put plenty of pressure on them. And they'll be so vexed and so pressed in their minds and in their hearts, they'll lose courage and they'll just give up and their hands will hang down and the work will not be done. Their hands. Nehemiah says, my hands. It's his hands he has a concern for. He is praying for himself. Now I have no doubt that as a leader under God among the people, he prayed for the other people too. But specially recorded here is his own prayer, Lord, my hands. And the reason I believe for that is to have us to focus upon this fact that yes, it's necessary to pray for the people of God generally, but we must bring those prayers right home to our own need. Lord, I need my hands strengthened. Surely it indicates Nehemiah's burden here. Lord, I want to be part of the work. I don't just want to sit in an ivory tower and be so removed from what's going on. I want to work. I want a hands-on role in the work of God. He felt his own need and the danger that, Lord, my hands are getting weak. And that's what he feared. In a sense, Nehemiah's hands were the most important pair of hands in the city. He was the governor. He was the leader of the work. He was an example to the people. His work would have had a knock-on effect. He was the one maybe who, in charge of the entire project, was allocating certain tasks to this one and to that one. Maybe there were those who showed up at Nehemiah's office, to put it that way, in the morning and said, well, what are we going to do today, Nehemiah? And if Nehemiah had given in to the opposition and said, well, you know, I don't feel like doing a thing today, well, then those men wouldn't have known what to do. And the men who would have been maybe under their supervision wouldn't have had any idea what to do either. And the whole work, in a sense, depended upon the two hands of Nehemiah. We all have different responsibilities in life, but we don't live or work to ourselves. Parents have an effect on their children. Parents within the church. The parent quits doing what's right, the children are not going to do what's right. The minister quits doing what's right, the people aren't going to do what's right. We need to have a vision for our own hands. And especially in the circumstance where our work and the work of our hands has a direct impact in the lives of others, we need to pray, Lord, strengthen my hands. His prayer was for an immediate answer. Now, sometimes the English word now stands in our translation as just a simple conjunction, really equivalent to the word and. But this is a definite reference to time. Now. Now, Lord. The need is urgent. It's right now. Something has to be done right now. Here is something that should motivate us to urgent, pressing prayer. My hands, Lord, are getting weak. Now, do something. I don't want it to go on this way. If this continues, I'm going to quit. I'm going to run out of strength. The work's going to suffer. Now, Lord, there's a measure of urgency and desperation in Nehemiah's heart. Sadly, too many times the people of God grow weak in the work and their hands fall down and the work stops. And they don't feel that sense of urgency. Oh, that the Lord would give us that state of heart that is tuned to the condition, the well-being, the strength of our hands, that the moment we start to feel weakness setting in, we feel the pressure coming on and our grip on the work slipping, there is an urgency swells up within our heart, Lord, do something now. Give me power. Give me strength. It was a prayer that God answered. The enemy attacked. Nehemiah prayed. God heard and worked. Verses 15 and 16 are among my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 16 particularly. It's a wonderful theme. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. It's always lovely when you read those kind of things in Scripture. The enemy was sure, we're going to stop the work. Nehemiah prayed, God gave power, and the work was done. The work was finished. And my, those fellas were one unhappy looking bunch the day they saw that the work was finished. There's a day coming when the same shame and the same look of disbelief will spread across the faces of the enemies of God as they see the work finished. We may struggle, but we can pray. And as we pray, God will strengthen even these hands. God, strengthen my hands. Sometimes we look at our hands, not physically, but what our hands represent. And we say, Lord, what ability have I got to do anything? I can't do a thing. But Lord, if you'll only give me the strength, the work will be done. Let's pray like that. Let's pray that the Lord helps us to press on, whatever the opposition. I don't know what opposition you face. I face opposition that you'll never meet, and vice versa. But we can all pray this prayer, Lord, whatever you've called me to do, give me strength to do it. No matter how much opposition I face, help me to finish the work.